Good morning. You guys made it. You found us over here in the West Wing. Congratulations. Hopefully there's nobody out there still lost or looking for it. Not only did you find us, but you had to find us through what I guess can only be called our third or fourth winter at this point. For anybody who's still kind of new to the Houston area and you're trying to get used to the weather, 35 years in and I am not. So good luck with that. Not pleasantly surprised by this cold blast. I love the summer. Also, you guys will have to deal with me this morning with this tape. This is not my attempt to bring back Nelly's style from the early 2000s. You don't want an OCD semi-Tourette's guy up here with a loose mic, and so just bear with me on that. However, if we did start a trend, that wouldn't be a bad thing. Maybe I'll wear some Air Force Ones next time. But we're so glad that you guys are here. For the last several weeks, we've been watching this intro video that shows these trumpets. It kind of concludes with these trumpets. They're loud. They look like they're about to blast. And finally, at last, in our text today, in Revelation 8, we're going to be dealing with these trumpets. And also next week, as we look into Revelation 9. But as we do, we're about a third of the way through this book. And so just to recalibrate our mind's eye of the purpose of Revelation, we are to be reminded this morning that as we look at seals in the last few weeks, as we look at trumpets, as we look at bowls, and as we look at a lot of imagery that's unfolding before us, the number one reason for this book is that it is revealing to us the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we look at imagery, seals, trumpets, and bowls, have that at the forefront of your mind. What is this teaching me about who Christ is? Not looking at this book as an end times roadmap or a puzzle to crack, nor is it even primarily something to give us a better understanding of what Christ looks like, but primarily what he is like. Otherwise, we're just kind of dazed and confused, not sure what to do with the seven-eyed lamb, and it gets a little bit creepy. So that at the forefront of our mind, if you have your Bibles, will you please turn with me to Revelation chapter 8, and we're going to read the whole of it. We're covering the whole chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 8, starting at verse 1. When the lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Will you guys pray with me one more time? Father, this morning we ask that what we know not, you would teach us, that what we have not, you would give us, and Lord, what we are not, may you make us, for the glory of your name and for the good of your church. Amen. Well, history has seen its fair share of tumultuous times. And we understand as we look at history that we live in a lamentable world. In the last 100 years, it's really no different. The beginning of the 20th century saw a Great Depression. It saw its first world war. Later on, closer to the middle of the century, we saw a second world war. And only about 10 years after that, the U.S. found itself in the middle of the Korean War. And that bleeds and puts us in the middle of the 60s. And for all that might come to mind when you think about the 60s, there were lamentable times, tumultuous times, times of confusion within this decade. We had the assassination of President JFK that left the citizens of the U.S. confused and scared, not understanding what's going on in our nation. We had racial tension rising, the assassination of MLK. In other parts of the world, in Cuba, it was becoming increasingly communistic, and once it was finally a communist state joining arms with the Soviet Union, it was viewed by the United States as a threat. And that led to the whole Bay of Pigs situation, which, depending on how you look at it, was a bit of a disaster, and it also left U.S. citizens confused and unsure if we can trust our leadership. And then we have a Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962, those two awful weeks in October. And then finally, in 1965, we join a war that had already begun in the Vietnam War. My father, at the age of 19, would receive a letter in the mail stating that he was being drafted into the United States Army and was to report for duty. I got to talk to him about it this week. The nation was also divided over our involvement in the Vietnam War, and mothers wailed and wept in fear that their sons might go to a war and die in vain. And many who lost their sons in this war fear that it was unnecessary. There was an estimated somewhere between 3 and 4 million total deaths from the Vietnam War. And the interesting thing about it is that it's thought that about half were civilian lives. And it was in the midst of these tumultuous, lamentable times that Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel would pen the masterful lyrics known as The Sound of Silence. Now, today, the song The Sound of Silence has kind of been reduced to memes on social media. And so this is kind of how it goes and how most people, my generation, is familiar with these lyrics. A parent is walking through the living room in the middle of the night, and their child leaves a Lego piece out. And not seeing it, steps on it and shouts in agony and pain, and cue the music. Hello, darkness, my old friend. I'm not a singer. You're going to have to bear with me this morning. Or maybe someone's scrolling through their phone late night, laying down, phone overhead. Phones are heavier and bigger these days. You lose its grip and it falls and punches you on the face. And that feels offensive. And nobody wronged you. It was you, but it feels offensive. And then cue the music. Hello, darkness, my old friend. Maybe if you're like me, my fellow Astro fans, we lost in the ALCS last year. Can't wait for April, spring to come so that we can take it back. And all of a sudden, we're losing again. And it looks like 2014 all over again. Last night, we blow a 2-run lead in the 9th inning, lose it in the 10th. Hello, darkness, my old friend. It was good while it lasted, right? Well, those who are familiar with this song are probably unfamiliar with the intensity of the times when it was written, the pain and the tumult that was felt by these people. And Paul Simon, while he was no apostle, while he was no prophet, he does write about a vision that he sees. And his lyrics are interesting because they're pretty apocalyptic in nature. In one of the verses, and by the way, the song is all verses, there is no chorus, which is pretty unique. And also, it's said that producers had to spruce the song up because the whole album was laden with melancholy. And so they added some beat and kick drum and whatever else you do in a studio, cowbell. They tried to spruce it up so that it could become the hit that it is today. Here's some of the lyrics. He says, "In the naked light I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. People writing songs that voices never shared, and no one dared disturb the sound of silence." The song is rather cryptic in nature, and spoiler alert, if you haven't heard it and cracked it, you've had 60 years, man, so that's on you. But eventually it's revealed that the silence is actually the calamity of the times. All of the noise, all of the events, all of the confusion, there's a bunch of noise going on, but there's nothing but shallowness. There's no depth. And so essentially the noise is a type of silence that is haunting and plaguing the nation. Isaiah writes in similar fashion. A lot of these lyrics remind me of Scripture. I'm not saying he was a great theologian. I'm just saying a lot of them in nature remind me of Scripture. Isaiah 6:9 says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." What the thing that I think Paul Simon failed to see and many of the culture failed to see is that the answer to the fact that we live in a lamentable world is not better communication, better education, better finances, but the answer is a savior, because we are all broken and fallen. But our text today opens with a silence that has penetrated heaven. In fact, there are a lot of things that we just read. And so for simplicity's sake, I want you to think of all of chapter 8 as a play or as a scene that has three main acts within it. In act 1, we see this silence that has penetrated heaven. In act 2, we see the prayers of the saints ascending before God. And then in act 3, we see God moving in response to the prayers of the saints. And one of the ways that he responds is with these trumpets of judgment. And so opening it up, Act 1, John is still in the midst of his come up here experience, and he's just been shown six seals in the previous chapters, and now we see the seventh seal breaking, and all of a sudden, all of heaven is silent. So the question I want to ask this morning, the question that I think we need to ask is, what is this silence? Why is it here? Why is it given to John in this great vision, and why do we have it 2,000 years later? What's the deal with this silence? And as I've been pondering it this week, it seems really anticlimactic in nature, because everything that we've seen with regards to heaven up until this point in the book of Revelation seems to indicate that heaven is a loud place. Right? Peals of thunder, lightning, angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," six winged, full of eyes, creatures flying around shouting. Elders are crying out the same song. You can almost hear the clanging of their golden crowns being thrusted at the throne of God. What we've seen in just the previous chapter or two chapters, the saints crying out for vindication to God for being martyred. And we see the reprobate, we see the wicked crying out for mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath that is to come. And all of a sudden here, silence. I've thought about it a lot this week, and silence is an interesting thing. In one sense, silence can be for us an incredible refuge. And for some reason, I've had a picture in my head this week of maybe a mom with a lot of kids who have a lot of activities and a lot of things going around the house, and it can get a little bit loud, right? And maybe you said to yourself in the midst of it, or maybe you shouted down the stairway, I don't know, and no judgment, "I just want some peace and quiet." Anybody ever been there? Silence can also be a grueling thing. It can be painful, especially when associated with waiting. Waiting on the response from a doctor. The silence can be painful, agonizing. Waiting to hear back from a job interview. Are they going to want me? Are they going to make an offer? Where is this going? My family is dependent upon it. That silence can be grueling. Waiting on your home to sell or waiting for your offer to be accepted can be a hard thing. Waiting in line at Whataburger because they take forever can be grueling. Grief. Grief can bring about silence in our lives. I'm sure everyone here has experienced to some degree, because we live in a lamentable world, grief that the only appropriate response towards was silence. I've had friends murdered. I've been in church excommunication processes. Some situations in life, the only appropriate situation is silence. If I wanted to get your attention this morning, I know I'm talking a lot about silence. If I wanted to get your attention this morning, one of the things I might do is get really loud and start flailing my eyes, my arms everywhere, or eyes. Like trying to get my infant son to look at the camera for a picture. Or I might say something that seems contradictory. Something like a hook to grab your attention. Did he really just say that? But there's another way that I could grab your attention. All right, that was about 10 seconds. And my script here says 30, so I couldn't do it. But that felt like an eternity, didn't it? Silence is a powerful thing. But I think the key for us to understand the significance of the silence in this text is to look to the rest of Scripture where silence is dealt with. And more specifically than that, look at places in Scripture where silence and judgment are together, because that's what we have in this chapter. So as we look at the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:20 says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Zechariah, when writing about judgment that is about to come, says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." The only appropriateness in these judgments is silence. And so here's essentially what I think is happening here in our text, in this first verse. God's holy majesty and judgments are being revealed, but only in part. God's judgments were revealed in the seals that we saw broken, but only in part. And God's judgments are about to be further revealed in the trumpets, but again, only in part. So the picture that I've had in my mind is a tornado. And as a tornado comes, and maybe you endure through it and somehow survive, you might find yourself in the eye of a tornado. But nobody would think, oh, I'm safe now, because there would be a 360-degree wall of storm all around you, and you know it's about to get intense. More is about to come. We're about to get hit once again. I've never been in a tornado. I've never seen the eye of a tornado. I've seen the movie Twister, so I'm taking their word for it, that 90s classic. But that's a little bit of the picture of the interlude of silence. That's one way that maybe we can think about it. And as a result of the judgments being displayed and knowing that more is to come, the saints and the angels of God are in awestruck silence at his majesty, at his beauty, at his righteousness. And as for the fear of the wicked, I believe that this is a death-gripping fear. The interesting thing is that all are silent. Some are in silence because of the awestruck wonder of their God, and some are in silence because of the death-gripping fear of the judgments of God about to come. Suspense and anticipation. Sometimes roller coasters will give you a 30-second taste of what it's like, only to take you on this trajectory upward. Chuck, 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 chuck. And if you're like me, you start thinking, why did I get on this ride? Like, I was fine down there with my corn dog. It's my thrill-seeking wife that put me on this thing. She loves it. I hate it. But you know the suspense is building. You had a taste, and now we're going to the deeper waters. That's another picture of what's going on here. The saints in silent awe, the reprobate, the wicked in silent fear. So what's the application here? You talked a lot about silence. What's the application for us? I think it's this. Whether you're a futurist or a preterist or any other strange animal in between, which I probably am, this is what I think we can take away from this silence. Church, we need to, and we must now in this life, cultivate times of silence in worship before God. Question I have for myself, question I have for us this morning, when's the last time you stood alone in the secret place with your God? In prayer, but also in silence, where you were truly still and knew God is God. And you felt overwhelmed and joy increase. We must learn the practice of sitting in silence before God, because one day the whole earth will be filled with silence. There's a lot of noise that we can fill our lives with. And here's the catch, is that there's a lot of good noise. Like, podcasts can be a wonderful thing. YouTube channels can be a wonderful thing. Social media can be a wonderful thing. Sermons. I love 2024. I love that at the palm of my hand, I have so many resources. Puritans, reformers, you name it, at my disposal. However, these things can never, should never take the place of prayer in our walk, nor take the place and practice of being silent before God. And I think I think the warning here, I think there's more than just one warning, more than just the trumpet warnings, and more than just this eagle flying overhead warning. I think the warning is also this: if we've just been playing church, just plain cultural Christianity, checking off the list of things we need to do, all the noise, all the busyness, but we're not cultivating a heart for God, a love for God, a zeal for God, for holiness, then my fear is that one day, a lot of us might find our place on the wrong side of silence. We can be modern day Marthas, busy and concerned about much. And to that Christ says, Mary, your sister, has chosen the good part. And what did she do but sit at the feet of Christ and feast on his words? Does all of your activity have you cold, calloused hearted? We have a lot of servants here, man. I've been blown away in this last year of how many people are dedicated to rolling up their sleeves and coming on a Saturday like yesterday, doing the grimy work to make this happen. But in all of our activity, we can find ourselves cold, bitter, frustrated, and angry. And if you're there, come to the waters and be refreshed by Christ. Drink from him. Be alone with him. Force yourself to be still in his presence and remind yourselves of his attributes, of his goodness towards you. Lose all hope in your works and rest in his security alone. Ecclesiastes reminds us in chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. So, church, may we now, today, in this life, be in awestruck wonder and silence before God, so that on this day, we will be in awestruck wonder at his grace and his majesty. Well, moving on to act number two, we see the prayers of the saints ascending before God. This is a marvelous scene in heaven. So verses 3-5 depict this angel, this heavenly being, performing priestly duties. And if for further study, if you read Leviticus chapter 16, a lot of this activity is laid out there. And it was given to Aaron and his sons to perform in the temple. And in essence, what's happening here is this angel, this priest in heaven, is taking incense along with the prayers of the saints, mixing them together, and then putting hot coals to them. And as this happens, a cloud of fragrant smoke arises as a pleasing aroma to God. And this is the same language that we see Paul use in Ephesians 5:2. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This scene is so loaded with much to study, but I don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And so the big picture here, the big thing that we should focus on this morning, is that the church's prayers, your prayers, my prayers, our collective prayers, play an intricate part in the culmination of all things. God reconciling the world to himself and God bringing about final judgment and justice. Our prayers play an intricate part in the culmination of all things. Does that take your breath away? Are you struck by the humility of God? Like, we're Reformed Baptists, right? Most of us. Calvinistic in nature? What do you mean? Like, God's sovereign over all things? Yes, and God has sovereignly decreed that one of the means by which God will bring an end to all things is through the prayers of the saints. Do you believe that? I consulted with many dead commentators on this, and all of them agreed. At least the ones that were right agreed. And one of the things that I loved in reading about them is just the awestruck wonder of what have we been given? What privilege do we have, and do we believe it? That more powerful than the evil side of things, darkness, principalities, more powerful than governments and corrupt political systems, we are not victims. More powerful than everything on this earth are the prayers of the saints ascending before God. The problem is, do we believe it really? If I was John Piper at this point, I'd stop and give you 16 points on corporate prayer. But thankfully, I'm not him, so I'll settle for 15. Just kidding. Four. Let's just do four for time's sake. 4 points on corporate prayer. Number one, corporate prayer displays to us and to the world that our dependency is on God. Corporate prayer displays to us, the church, and also to the world that we don't rely on our own strength. We don't rely on what we can muster up. Our dependency is upon him. And our prayers, here's a great evaluation, our prayer life will display to us, will serve as a mirror to show us how dependent we really are on God. If we want to see how impoverished of spirit we truly are, how needy we really are, it will be reflected in how often we come before the Lord asking for grace and asking for strength. Makes me think of that hymn, I need thee every hour, and I'm convicted by that hymn because I don't really live that way, if I'm honest. I love to sing it, but is it a reality? I need thee every hour. Desperate people look different. Desperate people look different than comfortable people. And I've been thinking this week, man, we have to fight against the tide of the suburban lullaby that wants to woo us to sleep with comforts. Desperate people look different. If I were to hand you this afternoon for lunch a ham sandwich, you probably wouldn't applaud. Thanks, bro. Cool. But if I were to give half as much to someone in other parts of the world, they might kiss my hands and thank me 100 times. Desperate people look different. Are we a church that is desperate for the presence of God? Are we desperate for holiness? Do we look at our sin and are we sick to our stomachs and cry out to God, conform me to your son? Do we want to see the power of God move in our body through preaching ministry, through our men's ministry, through our women's ministry, through our children's ministry? We got dozens and dozens of little ones over there. Do we want to see them raised, brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and have hearts transformed? And beyond that, not at 18, but I want my son saved as soon as possible. I don't want him to go through decades of rebellion and pain and suffering. Do we want to see God use us and impact the community around us with the gospel? Do we have God-sized dreams and visions, or are we so self-reliant? Then we must be a people about prayer. Errol Holse, Reformed Baptist pastor, he's also dead, 2017 though, it's kind of close. He said, "It is said that the weekly prayer meeting is the spiritual barometer for any local church. You can tell with a fair degree of accuracy what the church is like by the demeanor or substance of the weekly prayer meeting." And so here's just kind of real family talk. We can let our hair down. Brothers and sisters, we're right here in the living room. We have a monthly prayer meeting. We meet on the fourth Sunday of every month. That means next Sunday. You can see where I'm getting at. Of a church of roughly 145 adults, on a monthly average, we have somewhere between 4 to 6 show up to our corporate prayer meeting. It's not me trying to hit anybody here over the head. That's just the reality. That's where we're at. We can face it, right? That has to change. That must change. We must be a people who prioritize prayer, and I hope that this text encourages us to see just how important prayer is, just how powerful prayer is. So my ask this morning, I want to ask for 160 adults next week, because that would be crazy, but I'll temper my eagerness and say 25. 25. Look, roughly 600 to 700 people come and worship here on a Sunday morning, but on a monthly basis, 4 to 6 in prayer. Can we do 25 next week? Can 25 people come to our 9 a.m. prayer in the other building and let us cry out to God for greater measures of his spirit in our body, greater boldness to share the gospel with the world around us? I've been so torn apart this week by a story that I actually heard last month. It was a follow-up of a woman who went on vacation to Puerto Rico, leaving her 16-month-old baby in a playpen in an apartment to die of starvation and to die of thirst. I don't know what to do with that, man. I'm in the gym and I'm just like, I want to scream. I want to punch glass. And I'm like, we have to be a people about prayer. Yes, there will always be these types of things on the earth, but we go out on a bi-monthly basis to minister the gospel. Seth and I calculated that we've probably confronted about 200 people with the gospel in the last 6 months, but we can do more. We must do more. We want a building. Praise God for what he's provided. Let's ask our God to provide. We want to see certain things. Then let us ask our God to bless us. Quote from Charles Spurgeon: "How could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? How could we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." another piece of encouragement. In Acts chapter 4, we see a picture of the early church's prayer. It says first that they lifted their voices together. So yes, you can pray in your bed, but it's better together. Isn't that the phrase everyone uses? And they pray at the end, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Are we tired of seeing pastors fall? Are we tired of seeing our churches play silly games? Then let us come together and pray for the Spirit of God to move in our nation. I'll move quicker through these next 3 points. Next one, on corporate prayer. I'm asking for 25 next week. Causation. We see here, I've already said this before, that God acts on behalf of the prayers of the saints. The prayer causes things to happen that wouldn't have happened if it wasn't prayed. Calvinist, Reformed, Baptist, we have to still believe that. I don't care if you call me charismatic, we have to still believe this. And I don't know how all of it works, the sovereignty of God and prayer. I just leave it to Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us." It's not for us to crack the code and figure out how it all works. Just believe it and act upon it. Third thing, prayer unifies. That's why I say we must be together. So this is something for me that happened at the last prayer gathering last month. The 4, 5, 6 of us got together to pray. We didn't talk about our weeks. We didn't talk about our anxieties. We didn't talk about our fears. We just prayed for 45 minutes straight, and by the end of it, my heart was lit on fire, and I felt so unified with my brothers and sisters. So powerful. I didn't want it to end. Come and experience the unification that happens when the church prays on her knees together. Lastly, prayer is hard. We do have to face that fact. It is hard, and one of the reasons that I believe it's hard is that we don't see its immediate effects, usually. It takes perseverance. It takes continually going before God in faith. And we live in a culture, and we are a people that like immediate results. I want my lunch now. I want my Whataburger now. I want my information now. It's not the norm with regards to prayer. A couple of weeks ago, Seth gave us a charge to go after the one that God has put on your heart, the family member, the friend, the coworker, the neighbor, and to persistently pray for them, to persistently minister the gospel to them, serve them, love them where they're at, share the truth in love with them. Let us come together as a body and pray for these. But be encouraged in this. If God is causing the end of all things as a means through your prayer, do you think he hears your prayer for the one? He does. Mothers, fathers, keep praying and persevering for your children. Who knows when God will tip the bowls and release the blessing? Jesus says in Luke 18, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will the church respond?" Finally, this brings us to Act 3. God moving on behalf of the prayers of the saints, and the trumpets are about to be blown. So the first 4 seals that we saw in previous weeks, like I said before, there are judgments of God in them, but a lot of them are the inevitable consequences of a fallen world. What we're seeing here is God actively being involved in executing the judgments. These trumpet plagues that we'll look at in short are directed against a world that is adamant in hostility towards God. As the intensity of the judgments are increasing, so also does the vehemence with which the people refuse to repent. There's a lot of correlation, a lot of similarity here with these trumpet plagues and the plagues of Egypt. And one of the things that we see that is similar, that with every plague in Egypt that was released, Pharaoh hardened his heart even more. And as a result of these trumpets, you would think people would get the idea, and yet they still won't repent. So we look a little bit further in Revelation 9, verses 20 through 21. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." One of the things that we'll note here in these trumpets is that 12 times it's mentioned a third. A third of the fruit trees, a third of the vegetation, a third of the waters, a third of the night, indicating this, that these judgments of God are real, but they're still only in part. Communicating this, the patience and the forbearance of Christ. He could have ended this whole thing with one blast, but in his kindness, he is beckoning people to come, to repent, to give up their wicked ways and to embrace him, but they still would not. So let's briefly go through each trumpet. The first trumpet, the imagery here comes primarily from the seventh plague of Egypt, which was hell. And the blood that might confuse us here is likely referencing the color of the storm, a blood red storm that's being cast on the earth. Second trumpet. It's hard to know exactly what the great mountain is because, after all, even John says something like a mountain, but the effect nonetheless reminds us of the first plague of Egypt, where the water was turned into blood. The third trumpet is like the first plague of Egypt, and here water becomes undrinkable, and it's thought that the judgment then was addressing idols and demons that people would worship, believing that they were associated with the blessings of water or various things. And it's thought that here we're seeing God's judgment on people for worshiping such idols. In fact, we even see this judgment on God's people in Jeremiah 9:15. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter water and give them poisonous water to drink." What we see here and what's being taken away from mankind, a third of all blessing, is what we might call common grace. The Lord causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, right? Pieces of common grace comforts are being taken away from the wicked so that they may wake up from slumber and repent. The fourth trumpet. This recalls the ninth Egyptian plague with its thick darkness that spread over the land for a period of 3 days. So darkness in the Old Testament is oftentimes associated with judgment. Joel 2, which is a text that's very much like our text today, says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains." You remember about 3 weeks ago on Good Friday, we looked at the crucifixion of Christ. And the interesting thing about that day, that Good Friday 2,000 years ago, Scripture says that at noon, while Christ was on the cross, at high noon, when the day should be its brightest, when there should be no shadow on the earth, the land was covered in darkness for 3 hours. And most of us, when we read that, we think this is God speaking to the people who crucified him. Hey, you did wrong here. But that's not primarily the reason for the darkness. Again, darkness is associated with judgment. And so what we see in this darkness from noon to three is God pouring out his wrath on his own son and confirming it with darkness over the land. As we look at these first four trumpets, we have to be reminded that all of them were reserved for you and me. These judgments, they're what we deserve. But Christ, for his church, has swallowed them down whole. He has taken what was reserved and what we deserved and laid it upon himself, all of these judgments, for his church and for his bride and for those who refuse him still. They remain over their head. One of the last things that we see in this picture is an eagle or a vulture hovering over mid-air, crying out three woes, woe, 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 for the three trumpets that are about to blow. Flying directly overhead, got to go to a ball game. I turned 35 on Tuesday, got to go to a ball game and take my son to his first ball game ever, which was a great thing. And I never get a foul ball, but twice this last Tuesday, a foul ball was hit directly overhead about five or six rows back. And I was like, man, bummer. Hope it bounces off, hope it comes. It didn't. But as it flew overhead, I was thinking about these eagles. Man, everybody in that section could see, all could see the signs. And he cries out with a loud voice so that all may hear the warning. The trumpet warns, the eagles warn, and I think the application maybe for us this morning is, church, we too must warn. We too must warn the world around us of what is coming. Bringing it back to Simon and Garfunkel, who we started with. In this vision, he wants people to wake up, and he says in the later lyrics, "Fool said I, you do not know. Silence like a cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. Take my arms that I might reach you." But this was the people's reply. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god that they made. But the sign flashed out its warning in the words that it was forming. Then the sign said, "The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls, in tenement halls, and whispered in the sounds of silence." You and I have been given a great commission. We are to be heralders of the good news. Trumpets warning the world around us. Ezekiel, after being given a great message, it receives one of the scariest warnings I've ever seen in Scripture. Ezekiel 3, verses 16 through 19. "At the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel.'" Church, we are to be watchmen. "Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will be delivered. You will have delivered your soul." This warning, I believe, was given to Ezekiel specifically, but I do think that there is a principle here for us as we've been given a great commission. So be a trumpet. Not a noisy gong, not a clanging cymbal. The interesting thing about a trumpet is that it can play beautiful notes, notes seasoned with grace, seasoned with love. Not a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We don't preach the gospel angrily, nor in our own strength. Are you still praying for your one? Are you still being faithful to minister the gospel to them, speaking the truth in love? Here's a simple practice that I think helps the situation, because ministering to family can be difficult. Maybe don't speak to them until your knees are bleeding. You'll be better equipped for it. Lavish them in prayer and pray to God for grace to love even the most difficult people in your life and to be faithful to share the gospel with them. I'm going to end with this quote, and Ben, if you will, you can please come up. Quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our extortion, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." A few days ago, I was reading about the news, the passing of Mandisa. Many of you may be familiar with her. And it hurt. It stung to see that. I used to work in the music business, KSBJ, so it was a little bit closer to my heart. Her guitarist I actually knew. And I mourned hearing that. But in the midst of conversation with my wife, we talked about what joy must she have in eternity right now. Seeing things that we long to see. Beholding the beauty of Christ. And then I started to think, what about those today who will die? Unwarned, without hope, and without Christ. May we be awake and alive. Today we've seen the wonderful, beautiful attributes of Christ displayed to us. He hears us. He loves his church. In his humility, he blesses our prayers. In his majesty, he executes righteousness and judgments. And in his forbearance, he is beckoning the wicked to come. It was in his forbearance that we were given time to repent as well. Let us worship him for all of these incredible attributes. Amen.